Let's turn to Mark chapter 12, and our text today will be verses 28 through 34. Heading this Bible simply says the Great Commandment. We're still on Tuesday of Passion Week. Remember, this is that week that so many things, the day that so many things happened, and it's centered around these controversies that the religious leaders had toward Jesus as they sought to trip him up in some of their questions. We've seen the controversy that they had with him over his authority to cleanse the temple, that strange coalition of Pharisees and Herodians who certainly didn't agree on much anything together except their hatred of Jesus, so they asked the question about whether it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. And then last week, we looked at the trick question that the Sadducees brought about the matter of resurrection and an afterlife. And he's answered all of them well. So now we come to what is really the last question that anybody will dare to ask him. And it is the one here about the most important commandment. Let me read the passage in its entirety here, and then we'll look at something that Matthew says in his short account of this question as well. So this is Mark 12, verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." Now, this passage seems to present this scribe in a rather good light. But let's turn for a moment to Matthew's account of this. It's in Matthew 22. The only gospel writers who present this question are Mark and Matthew. It's not found in Luke, and it's certainly not in John. But notice what we have in Matthew 22, verse 34. It says, "And when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees," and of course, this is because they asked the question about the woman married to the seven brothers, which one would she be married to in heaven? And I can just sort of see the Pharisees gloating over the fact that Jesus has dealt with this question and sort of put the Sadducees in their place. But it says they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer called a scribe in Mark, a lawyer here, asked him a question to test him. That's what I wanted you to notice, that Matthew says the question was asked to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" So Matthew's account perhaps calls into question a little bit the man's sincerity in the asking of the question. But if we would limit ourselves to Mark, this man does seem to be much more thoughtful and teachable, more teachable than the other opponents who, frankly, weren't teachable at all. So he asked Jesus that question, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Now, of course, being a scribe, he's likely is a Pharisee. And the Pharisees loved to debate points of theology. And they were the ones who held to the tradition of the elders. They really had substituted for the true way of salvation, a works kind of religion, with this tradition of commandments. They had 613 rules that had been formulated over really centuries of rabbinical teachings and applications of God's law. I read that of these 613 rules, 248 of them were stated positively. In other words, you shall do this or that. 365 of them were stated negatively, you shall not do this or that. But the Pharisees and these scribes, and the scribes were the real experts in the law and interpreting things, they love to get together and debate, what are the really heavy commandments? What are the lighter commandments? And it is possible, I'm not sure of this, but I think when we read this passage, we sort of assume that the scribe is asking which of the Ten Commandments is the heaviest commandment. It may well be he's asking which is the most important of the 613 commandments. And certainly they did debate often which commandments are the most important to keep. Which I think could allow me to ask this question. Are there any sins so small that they don't matter to God? And I'm sure there's a lot of people who would like to think that way, that there are certain sins that just don't matter much, and maybe God doesn't even notice or God doesn't even care, and they probably figure those are the ones I commit. Well, you know, we do recognize, of course, some sins are more grievous than others. Some are more serious than others. But it would be a mistake to think that there is any sin that God treats as if it's of no importance at all. I think we do well to realize that God is concerned about all sin, whether it's the ones that are so obviously abominable or what we see as maybe a peccadillo. And if we question that, maybe we ought to go back to the beginning of man's failure in the garden. I'm sure most people today would think eating of some forbidden fruit, what's a big deal about that? But the fact is that all disobedience to God's commands is wrong and is serious. And if we think that what happened in the garden is of little consequence, look how sin escalates. You move from eating forbidden fruit in the first generation of Adam and Eve to the second generation with the two brothers, we now move to murder. And there are no sins that are not serious, and they can escalate. So even the smallest of sins require of us confession and repentance. And sins large or small, God will forgive, but we must be willing to confess our sins and to repent of our sins and ask for the blood of Jesus to be applied to those sins. So getting back to the text here, we see what the question is, and here's how Jesus answers him, beginning in verse 29. Jesus answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." And of course, there's going to be more to the answer too, but that's the first part of Jesus' answer. Now, what Jesus did at this point is he quoted from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. And he began with a statement that is most important to Israel. It's called the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And then after that comes the statement about loving God. This statement, the Shema, and that the Hebrew word Shema is the word for hear. We translate into English. It's so important to the Jews because it's a statement of their monotheistic faith, that they believe in one God. Remember, Israel was surrounded by polytheistic nations and people who worshiped many deities. I understand that even today, when the Jews meet in their synagogue, this is how they begin every synagogue service, with this statement about the fact that God is one. Here's something I find rather significant. In the last part of that statement, the Lord is one. In Hebrew, there's more than one word for one. There's the word yakid, which when that word is used, it means one singular. There's another word for one, which is echad, and that means one, but with a plurality within the oneness. Again, you see how that accommodates the doctrine of the Trinity? Because we know that God is one. There's only one God. There aren't more gods, there's just one. And yet, within the one God, we understand that there are three persons or subsistences, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I just find that's an interesting fact of Hebrew grammar, and it's one of several things in the language of the Old Testament that gives us a glimpse into what we understand of the nature of God, the doctrine of the Trinity. And then, of course, we get the command in verse 30. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. It seems to be a way of saying that man is to love God with all the faculties that he has, to love God with all his being. When it says to love the Lord your God with your heart, we see in Scripture the heart's being spoken of as the center of our existence. Perhaps when it says to love the Lord with all your soul, I think sometimes we could think of the soul as the emotional activity of our lives. And to love the Lord with all your mind certainly implies we need to think about God. We need to use our minds to contemplate Him. We need to read our Bibles and study what we are told there about the character of God and about the attributes of God so that we can know Him better and know more about Him to love Him more thoroughly. And then we are to love Him with all our strength. Dr. Sproul has a good chapter on this passage in his commentary, and he makes this point that we should love God simply for who He is. Not just for all He does for us, we could love Him for that as well, but simply because He is God and He is great and He is truly worthy of being loved. He is lovely. And I want to read just a little bit here. I've got several quotes from Sproul I want to give you today. Of course, the Israelites were not commanded to love Him simply because of what He had done for them, just as we ought not to love God simply for the gifts and benefits we receive from His hand. Neither are we to love Him simply for His attributes, His infinite wisdom, His limitless power, His peerless justice, and so on. Rather, we are to love Him for who He is in Himself. We do not really progress in the Christian life until we understand that we are to love God simply because He is lovely and wonderful, worthy of every creature's unqualified affection. And I've heard it expressed this way, that God is beautiful. We can love Him for His beauty, but of course, when we think of it that way, we're not speaking of His something we can see, because God is invisible. But the beauty of who He is as God, that is reason. He is a lovely God and should be the object of our affections. And then this is another thing that Sproul points out, that loving God is the responsibility of everybody, the whole world, not just believers. I think we have more reason to love him than anyone else. But the whole world should love him. All persons are made in the image of God. And let me see if I can find my quote here. I think this is it. He wanted to know the chief duty, not just as the members of the household of Israel and later the Christian community, but of the entire world, of every human being being created in the image of God. I think he's right about that. The whole world should love God. But especially that should be true of us who have so many wonderful benefits from him. Let me give you three passages of scripture that will look at that, speak of the benefits that we receive from him, and they're all reasons to love him. First of all, our very existence. If you turn to Revelation chapter 4, notice what is said here in Revelation 4, verse 11. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Just think of that. This is why you are today. He willed that you would exist. I mean, he could have passed by you. You could not exist. Or you could be a tree or a rock. He made of you, took matter and made you. And so this is a reason to love him. He has chosen graciously that we should have existence. Another reason is to love him is because not only has he given us existence and created us, he sustains us every day and indeed every moment of our lives. If you look at Acts chapter 17, we've seen this passage before, but Paul preaching as he did at Athens and in Acts 17, he's actually quoting a poet here, but applying the truth here to the scripture. It says in Acts 17, verse 28, in him we live and move and have our being. We have our existence from him. We have everything from him to be able to live and move and do and go and think. Everything we owe to his sustaining us in this existence. And then, particularly for believers, we should love him because he has so graciously redeemed us in Christ. And if you look at Romans 5, verse 8, this is what Paul says here about God's love for us. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that's why I would say of all persons on this planet should love God, and yet we have the greatest reason of all to love him. And of course, our eyes are not closed to the fact that most people in this world don't love God. In a sense, they even hate him because they don't want him to rule over them. They don't want him to govern them. But it doesn't change the facts that all should love him. And yet, one more quote from Sproul. He acknowledges that we all really fail to do this. Listen to what he writes here. If we are honest with ourselves, we all have to admit that we have not kept the great commandment for even a single day of our lives. However, we are at ease in Zion about it. We are not really under great conviction in this matter because we see that no one loves the Lord God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Thus, we think it must not be a big deal if we do not keep this commandment either. We are greatly mistaken in thinking that way. And so it ought to be that in the church there really is this love for God. And yes, he's right. We don't any of us love him as fully as we should, but we can make it an endeavor of ours that we want to love him more and more. And of course, someday when we're with him, I'm sure we will do far better in that area. Well, let's move on to the the rest of what Jesus said to the scribe. He really gave him more than he bargained for. He gave him a second commandment, and that's in verse 31. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And whereas Jesus quoted at first from Deuteronomy 6, here he's quoting from another Old Testament passage well known to the Jews, Leviticus 19, verse 18, about loving your neighbor as yourself. Doesn't it follow that if we're to love God, then we should also love those who are made in the image of God? And that's everyone is made in the image of God. And that image is fallen and shattered, but still made in that way. And notice this about the statement here. It says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I think that's rather key there. There's a good rule of thumb here that we can ask ourselves. Do I treat my neighbor as I want to be treated? Do I treat my neighbor as I do treat myself? And right there, we could apply what's called the golden rule that Jesus gave in Matthew 7, verse 12, that we are to do unto others as we would have others do unto us. But that sort of begs a question then that sometimes is asked, who is my neighbor? So to answer that, let's turn to Luke chapter 10. And this is worth noting here, a passage in Luke 10, because as I said, Luke doesn't have this particular account, the asking of this question by the scribe. But it has something else that has similarities to what we're looking at. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. And let's just start here in verse 25, and we'll get to the question. It says, behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test. That's similar, isn't it, to what we read in Matthew? It's a different lawyer. It's a different question, but kind of the same situation. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Isn't that a striking similarity between the passage we're studying and this situation that happened as well? But then in verse 29 it says, but he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And that's where Jesus then gave the parable of the Good Samaritan, where he speaks of a priest, a man who was beat up and robbed and left to die, and there he is on the road, and a priest comes by and doesn't do anything to help him. A Levite comes by, he doesn't help either. And then the Samaritan comes by, and the Samaritan, of course, is part Jewish, but he's part some other race as well. And yet he is the one who helps the man. And really the answer to the question that is asked, who is my neighbor, would be that anyone that God places in my life who is in the need of my help, that's my neighbor. Very, very practical advice here on the fact that we are to be helpful and useful to other people. So let's read on here then and see how this man back in Mark 12 responds to this. Verse 32. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the strength and with all, to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. So the scribes reply to what Jesus has said is, you're right. And then he adds this. He says that to love God and to love your neighbor is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And there's passages in Scripture that would speak to this effect. Find it in Hosea. We find it in 1 Samuel 15. It's kind of like he's saying this, to love God and to love your neighbor is even more than all church ritual. Alan Cole, in his commentary, said this, I'm quoting him, he said, in Scripture, obedience is better than sacrifice, and thus to love God and one's fellow men is more than all the observances of the law. And I read this recently in the Table Talk magazine. One can engage in worship that is nothing more than going through the motions, worship that gets the ritual right but does not lead to obedience to God in all of life. And here I think is something we want to consider in light of how this scribe has answered Jesus or replied to Jesus. You know, we're here worshiping the Lord today. And I think it's very important that in our worship that we incorporate into our worship together that which is scriptural. That we worship the Lord in a way that we know that He approves of and calls us to. And thus, this is why we have made a part of our worship today, and we do really every Lord's Day, certain things that we see in Scripture. The reading of the Word of God, we see God's people doing that, Old Testament and New Testament. We see God's people singing appropriate music, hymns that honor and worship God. We see God's people praying. We read in the Scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, that the people of God studied the Scriptures together as we do. We practice, keep the sacraments that God has given to us. I think it's very important that we do try to the best of our ability worship God in a way that He approves of, and that we don't do things that He might disapprove of. But all of this correctness is of little meaning if at the same time we are not worshiping in spirit and in truth. And perhaps it's of little consequence if our worship and our ritual, correct as it might be, does not lead to our loving God as we should and loving our neighbor as ourselves. So then finally, we come to the last part of the passage, verse 34, and Jesus' final statement to this scribe, where he says, and when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And that will lead us to one more question, however, but it's Jesus asking them now, and we'll look at that in 2 weeks. Jesus said to the man, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And yet he didn't see him as in the kingdom of God. Because the only way one can be in the kingdom of God is to be born again, to be regenerated by the Spirit of God. And nobody enters the kingdom of God without being drawn by the Father to the Lord. We don't know if this man ever became a believer or not. I'd like to think that he did, but there's no further statement about him in Scripture. And I want to just, in closing, read to you a passage from Sinclair Ferguson commenting on this passage. You are not far from the kingdom of God. And here's what Sinclair Ferguson writes. What could that mean? Was this man not actually in the kingdom of God, lawyer though he was? Was there a step he still had to take? Indeed, there was. He recognized Jesus as a great teacher, but he was more. He was also the savior of those who realized that they could not keep the law and needed not a teacher, but a savior. This man really was near the kingdom. He recognized great qualities in Jesus. We do not know whether he ever came near enough to Jesus to enter it, what a story he would have to tell if he did. We are now nearing the end of Mark's record of the coming of the kingdom of God. It is surely time to stop and ask yourself, am I near the kingdom now, or am I actually in it? It's always a good question to ask, of course. And if we are, if we're in the kingdom of God, and I hope we all are, it's because of God's grace that he has given us, and because God in his grace has moved by his Spirit in our hearts, we have then repented of sin, we've come to believe in Christ, and then hopefully too we would see some of those fruits of that obedience that comes forth where the Spirit of God is active in a life. And surely a part of that is that we would make some progress in our loving God as we should, and loving our neighbor as ourself. So we'll conclude our study of this passage today, and Bob will be preaching next Lord's Day, and then we'll continue on. We're just about to get to the end of Mark chapter 12.